Welcome, Monsignor.
Thank you, Teresa.
We're in show number 46, volume 3.
We are, yeah.
We're moving along, and last week we talked about the push factors, started talking about that and what was going on in St. Louis, and we ended up hearing a wonderful story about Father Malloy.
Yeah.
And you teased us about another priest that yes. you're going to tell us about today.
Yeah, this is Monsignor Shockley, John Shockley.
Oh, my goodness, I hear that name.
Oh, yes. Yeah. Yeah, he had a funeral that was so fantastic. They had to use the cathedral for it.
Beautiful.
Yeah, really was.
I love that.
Yeah.
I think they should have to for all of our priests.
When he was ordained in 1942, he was assigned to St. Leo's Parish on 23rd and Melamphy, inner city parish. His pastor was Monsignor John Butler. Now, we've already talked about Monsignor Butler before because he was a powerhouse with Catholic Charities.
Yes.
And throughout the entire Depression, he did fantastic work with all of that. After the Depression, he didn't give that up. He continued on being a real powerhouse. He had a slush fund on the side that he used for emergency help. If he knew the Catholic Charities couldn't help somebody, a family or whatever, he was finding a way to do that.
Beautiful.
Yeah, he had his fingers in everything. He knew politicians, he knew businessmen, philanthropists, you name it, and he was able to make a lot of those connections with all of those. Monsignor Shockley said the following. He said this. He said, "My indebtedness to Jack Butler is that he was the first priest I had ever met who had an impact on public affairs, children, hospital care, elderly." And so he watched that, he learned from that, he imitated that. And he's going to become the pastor of St. Bridget's right in Pruitt-Igoe.
Okay.
So he's going to be bringing his skills with him.
I've asked you this before, but is St. Bridget where St. Bridget, St. Teresa is now?
Yeah, St. Teresa's on Grand. St. Bridget was on Jefferson.
On Jefferson, okay.
Right. It's merged, of course, with St. Teresa's now.
Right.
The building, unfortunately, has been torn down. It was a real landmark and all, but it is what it is.
Right.
Just 3 months after Archbishop Ritter arrived in St. Louis, the St. Louis Register, which is the forerunner of this St. Louis Review, did an article on Cardinal Glennon and what he had done for blacks in the Archdiocese.
Okay.
Well, he had to do that sort of tongue-in-cheek because he didn't do much for them. But they were trying to make him look a little bit better than probably he really was in all of that. But certainly when you look at Archbishop Ritter coming in, things are going to change pretty darn radically. One of the early conflicts that Father Malloy had as a newly ordained priest, I'm going back to Father Malloy again, he had a conversation with Archbishop Glennon about how things were going by way of the black apostolate. It made Archbishop Glennon so upset that he transferred him away to a parish where there were no blacks and made sure that he wasn't able to help out at St. Joseph's anymore. What you'd end up having then is him being reassigned a little bit later on to Visitation Parish, which was heavily integrated at the time, much like Blessed Sacrament was also. When Archbishop Ritter arrived, he very shortly then called together a meeting of all the clergy. And in this meeting was called a clergy conference on Negro welfare. And it was held at Visitation Parish itself. Later on, he attended a banquet at St. Joseph's High School. He found out that the seniors were going to be graduating separately, that their baccalaureate mass was going to be held separately from the white high school kids. And he was quite upset with that and made arrangements that they would graduate with the, you know, we have this, I guess they still do this, they have the baccalaureate mass in which all of the graduates gather together for this mass at the cathedral.
Okay.
And it's a really big affair. I don't know if they're doing it anymore, but yeah, it was a really big affair. Now, for the first year, then it would be integrated by them. And then during the summer of 1947, Archbishop Ritter sent out word that all archdiocesan schools were to be integrated. And until that time, very few were. In fact, Visitation grade school, the pastor there was Father John Smith, and he complained to the archbishop that so many pastors of integrated parishes were sending their black children to Visitation that they didn't have enough room or teachers. And so he said, "What should I do?" And that's when the archbishop turned around and said, "Tell them to keep all their own children And then that would cause the integration to take place.
Right.
You know, because there were some black Catholics and with black Catholic children, too. So that certainly helped. Well, this integration of schools, but it had a strong reaction. There was no reaction in Indianapolis when he did it there. But here in St. Louis, there was a strong reaction. In September, early September of 1947, some 500 people, Catholics, gathered together at the Electrical Workers Hall. And they then elected two spokesmen to go to the Archbishop to try to persuade him to change his mind. You know how that one turned out.
I'm sure that one went flat.
Yeah. The next Sunday, they had another meeting, and this time it went from 500 to 700 people. And they were representing some 43 parishes from throughout the city. Again, they wanted to do something about this. They realized by now they had a report back that the Archbishop he was not going to budge. And so they raised some $400 right there at that one meeting. Now, that's a big chunk of change back then.
Mm-hmm.
And the idea was to finance an injunction against the archdiocese. And some families had already transferred their children from the integrating Catholic schools to the public school system because the public school system was segregated.
Wow.
And it would not be unsegregated for another, 7 years?
Right.
When the Archbishop heard about this injunction, he was in Perryville on a confirmation tour, and he sent a letter back to be read from every pulpit in the archdiocese. And he basically said that under canon law, this was Canon 2341. It was the obligation of all laity to support their bishop. If they went forward with this injunction, he would then be forced to excommunicate them. That was enough right there. The lawsuit was dropped. And so since the leadership of this group didn't want to be excommunicated, they thought, well, the next thing would be to try to get the apostolic delegate to tell the Archbishop, well, that wasn't going to work. And finally, then, in October, they finally had a rally. There were some 800 participants there for that one. And that's when the leadership basically said, we got to give this up. We got to stop. And then here's a quote. He said this, I am positive there will be no rescinding of the issue. There is only one alternative, to attack the Archbishop and the Catholic faith. I do not intend to jeopardize my religion or that of anyone else.
Bravo.
And that was the end of that.
Good.
Yeah. And so later on, you'll have some other examples of this also. You have Brown versus the Board of Education of Topeka,
oh, yes.
Kansas.
Mm-hmm.
And then here in St. Louis, you also have another one called Shelby versus Kramer. And that's an important one, too. That actually took place in the eastern part of Blessed Sacrament Parish.
Oh, really?
Yeah. And what happened was there was a family that was selling their home on Labadie. Okay, they were moving out. And they sold to another family. And it turns out that that family had bought it, but they were like a third-party buyer. So they were actually buying it for the Shelley family. The Shelley family is black. And so when they moved in, the neighbors across the street, the Kramer family, said, wait a minute, you can't do this because we have a covenant. I mean, everybody in our neighborhood signed, and that covenant says we will not sell to anyone but whites. And so they took them to court and went all the way to the Supreme Court of the United States.
Wow.
And Shelby versus Kramer came down, in which the Supreme Court said that covenants that discriminate racially are illegal and unconstitutional. And that set everything else into motion. But until that, you could do these covenants that would segregate various neighborhoods that way. So that's another
important
one.
So Shelley versus Kramer dispelled that.
Right, yeah.
But it went to Supreme Court.
Yeah.
Wow.
I want to talk more about this whole question of race relations in St. Louis, but nonetheless, I think it's important for us to set all of this up.
Okay.
Because this is a real issue that St. Louis still grapples with. Mm-hmm. I know the Archbishop has been very proactive on race relations, and so I think it'd be good for us to talk a little bit more about that. That's another area that I wanted to spend a lot of time on when I was researching Volume 3. One of the individuals that was most helpful in helping me figure this out is a student. She was a student at Lindenwood University, and her name is Sarah Siegel, and she did a study of the Central West End during the same period of time, the 50s, 60s, and all that. She wanted to see how the segregation led to integration, that led to resegregation.
Okay.
And which is where we're in, basically, in today. And so she defined the Central West End as being north of Forest Park, okay, along Lindell Boulevard, up to Natural Bridge. And then from the east, it would be King's Highway, and on the west side is the city limits.
Okay,
you got, mm-hmm. you got the sense of that mm-hmm. Area there. At that time, in 1950, certainly the population was very heavily Catholic and Jewish. You had Soldan High School, Temple Israel, located on King's Highway in McPherson. Then you also had the Young Men's Hebrew Association on Union. And then you had these two parishes we've already talked about, St. Mark's and St. Rose.
Oh, and they were huge. Okay.
Yeah, and they were huge. And generally speaking, the people that lived in that neighborhood were rather liberal-minded and very open to change. Most of them would have been supporters of Ritter's integration. At the same time, they would have also been very much supporters of Brown versus the Board of Education. And so as early as February of 1955, I mean, this is right after Brown versus the Board, being very proactive, one of the high schools in that area, that's being Soldan High School, took the bull by the horns and integrated. They didn't have to wait for the courts to come in and say, you got to integrate. They did it on their own. They welcomed at that time some 375 black students to their enrollment already at this time, which was almost 1,000 students. So now it brought the enrollment up to 1,300. That would have been the first public school in St. Louis that would have voluntarily integrated. And everyone was very proud of how this happened. It took off just beautifully. And then Sarah Siegel begins studying a little bit more closely what happens in the next couple years. And she comes up with this term of passive liberalism. Okay?
Okay.
And what she means by that is these are families, these are adults that have a liberal social ideal, but at the same time don't see a personal commitment on their part. So this is good for society, but don't ask me to do it. And that's what's going to be operating here. So that what happens then is that these families that were so happy to see Soldan integrated over the next couple years begin transferring their children to other schools. What happens, literally within just a couple years, Soldan ended up being 99% black. Think about it. When the integration took place, you had 1,000 white students and 375 black students. Now it's 99% black.
In just a few years.
In just a few years, yeah. One of the leaders in all of this was a man by the name of Leo Bohannon. He was the executive director of the Urban League. And he was very upset about this, and he blamed the administration of the schools for not having been more proactive in stopping this from happening. They simply sat back and let people make their own decisions, and they did. But one person who really, I think, was honest about telling her own family story was Elaine Vietz. I don't know if you remember her or not.
I know the name. I didn't write. Yeah, I didn't.
She was a very popular writer, a great, great writer. We lost her, I think, to Florida, but she was here in St. Louis a good long time, at least up into the mid-'80s. But she wrote a book. It's called Urban Affairs.
Okay.
And she talks about how her family ended up leaving. Mm-hmm. And let me just read this to you because it's good insight. She says this, "I was born in the city. What I remember best about it were the sounds of my neighborhood, the siren song of the police cars, the sharp, quick, hot tamales cry by the tamale man, and the high-pitched, church-like chant of the newspaper sellers as their carts rumbled down the street on Saturday night. Post papers! She was so good. And then and she goes on, and then one day the sirens got a little louder. There was a police shootout on my street, and a stray bullet went through my parents' windows. Mm-hmm. The neighborhood was going bad. There was tension, uneasiness, and frightening encounters, and no one knew how to fight it. All you could do was take your kids and move to a safer place. And so my parents, like many others in the 1950s, moved to the suburbs and to silence. I did not hear police sirens anymore, not in a nice neighborhood. I didn't hear the chant of the paper sellers either. We bought the paper after church on Sunday. We got our tamales in a cold, quiet, frozen food case at the supermarket. Everything was quiet, even the drone of the lawnmowers on Saturday morning. Mm-hmm. That's a reality. That's what happened. Another one who really studied this, too, was Ray Suarez. And he writes a book called The Old Neighborhood. And he says, what we lost in the Great Suburban Migration, 1966 to 1999. And he does some interviews, and I found it to be fascinating because one of the families he interviewed was actually former members of Blessed Sacrament Parish. They told him this. They said, it was pretty scary. I just went because I loved it so much. That means to say he would come back for visits, you know, back into the neighborhood for sentimental reasons. I wanted to look at the old house and the old neighborhood and reminisce. Mm-hmm. I don't do it anymore, but I did up until a few years ago. Now I'm afraid to go there. And that's the state of St. Louis.
Right. You had said something in Elaine Veit's column about she had said no one knew how to fight it. I don't know if this is the time for that, but what could we have done to stop that?
I think Monsignor Shockley, when we get to talk about him, we're going to see a good faith effort. Mm-hmm. Now, honestly, he didn't succeed either. He didn't save Brute Igo. Mm-hmm. Well, who could? You know?
No, that was a problem from the start.
Right. I think that, and we'll see this later on too, the solution is going to come from, and I say this because I see this in University City. In University City, there were lots of people who said, no, I'm not going to let this happen to us. And so they welcomed their new black neighbors, and they became friends. And there are a lot of families that are in my parish and around that are really close to each other. They're godparents for each other, and some of them are converts to Catholicism. And that, I think, was the answer. They went through some tough times mm-hmm. in some of those neighborhoods because bad elements moved in. Mm-hmm. But both black and whites stood and fought.
Fought against the bad elements? Is that what happened?
Yeah, yeah. They supported the police. They had housing restrictions. They had a very proactive housing inspection unit in University City. And when you had these absentee landlords that had these apartments and they're renting them out to anybody mm-hmm. and not taking care of them.
Mm-hmm. Something should have been done there.
Something should have been done with Pruitt-Igoe
when it happened.
Right, yeah.
But those things didn't happen.
No, and, you know, there's a whole theory. It's called the broken glass theory, mm-hmm. that a neighborhood that does not allow broken glass is not going to have other kinds of crime. That once you start letting little things happen, mm-hmm. then it just begins to spiral out of control.
Sure.
And I think that has a lot to do with it. The other thing, too, I'm sure Archbishop Ritter never thought about this, but the very fact that he put 41 new parishes out in the county, that was part of the pull factor.
It was.
It helped to pull Catholics out of the city.
And like you said before, though, it was kind of that whole time, though, too, that everyone, probably black and white, wanted to have their, whoever could, wanted to have the ability to have their own space.
Yeah.
Whereas we were also tight, you know, for a while, transportation made it impossible for everybody to spread out.
Yeah.
The black families weren't in position, I guess, to be able to move out to the West.
Well, and then keep in mind, I think we already talked about the Federal Housing Authority and the Homeowners Loan Corporation. And so that was the big reason why black families were not able to move out was because they couldn't get the loans.
They couldn't get loans to go out. Really, that's probably the biggest
problem
in it.
I think so. The financial was horrible, yeah. And they couldn't get a loan to fix up their own house if they wanted to stay. So we could zero in on some other areas, too. Like, for instance, there's an area in North St. Louis called The Ville.
Okay.
And it's a very stable African-American community, at least it was at the time. The important high school there was the Charles Sumner High School.
Okay.
Right. That's really important. It's an African-American. It was segregated, but it was a really quality high school.
Mm-hmm.
Also, in that same neighborhood, you had the Annie Malone home. You know, and she, remember, in the early 20th century, was a tremendous philanthropist, had made her money off of beauty supplies for African-American women, and she was a great philanthropist. So there was that also. And then Homer G. Phillips Hospital. We already talked about the history of that and how that came about through Mayor Diekman. There you had blacks patronizing black merchants, black teachers demanding and receiving comparable compensation with their white counterparts, inspiring their students to do the best. So what you had was everything was clicking together.
Right.
You had families with a father who might be a doctor or a dentist or, you know, has a good income, a stay-at-home mother, some children who are going to a school in which the teachers are inspiring them to do their best, a nice library to use. They can aspire to go to high school and then to college and like anybody else would want to be able to do.
Yes,
you know?
Absolutely.
Yeah, and so this is what you had then in The Ville. Interesting enough, when you're looking at concerns for blacks in this area, they're going to be concerned mainly about jobs and about education and about decent housing. Isn't everyone?
I was going to say, there's no difference there in anyone.
Right.
Everyone is the same.
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah. You know, when we come back the next time around, we'll be looking at a counter on the part of some black teachers who didn't want to integrate. And we'll talk a little bit about that. Then get into some of the other areas of, again, about the Homeowners Loan Corporation and how debilitating that thing was.
Yes.
And so, you know, see part of the problem with all of that.
Right.
Yeah.
Okay.
Well, I told you this was not going to be as unpleasant.
Well, it's not, but I don't know if there's a real need to get to the bottom of it. It just needs to be fixed now. But,
right. But you got to know the history of it.
You do know. I don't mean that we shouldn't talk about that. I mean that what's done is done.
Right.
Yes, we should know about it and why it happened and everything. But we do need to figure out how to fix it from here on.
Yeah.
So anyway.
Hopefully this will be part of that conversation.
Yes, right.
Yeah.
So shall we close with a prayer and your blessings?
Yes. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Thank you so much, Monsignor.
Okay.